The Reverend Dr. Arthur Beattie was the 8th president of Whitworth College. Dale Soden's history books tell us that his time as president was fairly unremarkable. He served only 10 months. The Board of Trustees ran him out of town for two reasons. One, he made some controversial decisions. And more instructive for me this morning, the students were angry because the sermons were too long. This morning I have a 20-minute sermon I'm going to try to preach in 15. So I'm going to be going quickly. But it's good to be with you this morning. We are in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' countercultural sermon that is really meant to turn on its head the religious practices and beliefs of the day. Very countercultural. As Kent reminded us last week, it's important to put ourselves into the contextual meaning of this sermon if we're really to glean from it all that we're to know and to understand. So I have two quick contextual points that I want to make before we kind of get into the meat of the Lord's Prayer this morning. First, the Lord's Prayer that's found in Matthew must be seen in the exact same context, voice, and tone as the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Jesus is talking and taking on established religion in these verses. He's giving us a deeper meaning to the religious teachings and practices of the day. So when he addresses the practice of prayer, Jesus' posture is unchanged. He wants to compare and contrast his way, that is God's way of approaching prayer, with the ways in which prayer was being practiced at that time. So let's first read Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Jesus is speaking, "And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Jesus here is calling out two types of people in this passage, the hypocrite and the pagan. The hypocrite for his lack of heart, and the pagan for his lack of mind. Hypocrisy, you see, is a misuse of the purpose of prayer. By standing in the synagogue, drawing attention to himself, arms outstretched for no other reason than to ensure that other people saw his piety, the hypocrite Pharisee is drawing attention to himself, the instrument of prayer, rather than to God, the object of prayer. And so in doing so, Jesus is calling out a kind of form of idolatry. On the other hand, verbosity, that is the incoherent, thoughtless repetition of meaningless words and phrases common among the pagan religions of that day, is a misuse of the very nature of prayer, degrading it from a real and personal approach to God and only merely a recitation of words. Rather than being heartless, as was the case of the hypocrite Pharisee, the babbling pagan is being mindless. True prayer, Jesus teaches us, calls together attentively the attentive mind and the sincere heart. You knew I'd bring it back to mind and heart, didn't you? And in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is teaching us the how of praying. That is why before Jesus recites the Lord's Prayer here in Matthew, he says, "Pray then in this way." The second point I want to make is that the Matthew account of the Lord's Prayer, as I've mentioned, places it squarely into the countercultural context of the Sermon on the Mount. But the Lord's Prayer also appears in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 11 in a very different context. In the Luke account, Jesus teaches the prayer in a much more pastoral way, as a pastoral response to one of his disciples who implores Jesus by saying, "Lord, teach us how to pray as John taught his disciples." In this almost childlike question, The disciple is asking Jesus to tell him literally, what do I say? My second grader, Chloe, sometimes needs help writing thank you letters or other correspondence. And when she needs help, she looks at me and she says, Daddy, tell me what to say. I don't think she's looking for a generalizable form or a construct to use throughout life or a template that's helpful and versatile. No, at 8 years old, she's asking me literally to give her the words to write down. Jesus' response in the Luke account teaches the curious disciple literally what to say. That is why before Jesus recites the Lord's Prayer in Luke, he says, when you pray, say this. So as we read the Lord's Prayer, we can hear Jesus' words in both contexts, both the Matthew context and the Luke context. Jesus is a prophetic teacher who is discouraging the opposite of mind and heart prayer and who is teaching us how to pray. And as a pastor who is teaching his somewhat naive followers exactly what to pray, like a shepherd instructing us on how to approach the throne of God, especially when the words are difficult to find. The Lord's Prayer gives us then both form and substance. That's why we can use the prayer as a model to guide us in our own prayer life, and why we can recite the Lord's Prayer together with billions of other Christians throughout the world. So, to the structure and elements of the prayer itself, let's read Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Jesus says, pray then in this way, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. A quick note, you'll see both in Matthew and Luke, those passages are both missing the familiar ending to the prayer that we often recite. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's likely that church fathers added that doxology later in order to make the prayer perhaps more liturgically appropriate. Now, there's many ways to study the structure and elements of the Lord's Prayer. This morning, I'm going to encourage us to see the Lord's Prayer through the following elements: a simple salutation and six petitionary prayers. First, the salutation. Theologian John Scott tells us that in addressing God as our Father in heaven, the concern of Jesus is not with protocol. That is, he's not teaching us the correct etiquette. Rather, Jesus' concern is with truth. That is, the way we can come to the Father in the right frame of mind. In teaching us to address the Creator of the universe, the King of kings, the Maker of all things, with the simple and, I find, maybe awkwardly intimate Abba, literally meaning Daddy, we are reminded that we are true daughters and sons, and that we can come to God with the simple trust and confidence with which a little child comes to her father, a father she knows, loves, and trusts. It is good, then, before we pray, to spend time recalling exactly who God is. God is both revered King and close family. He is both Creator and Daddy. God is both in heaven and present with us now. Only then can we come to our loving Father with the appropriate devotion and confidence that Jesus teaches us. After the salutation, then, are six short petitions. In Richard Foster's book on prayer, Foster includes the Lord's Prayer as his quintessential petitionary prayer. Let's hear each one of those petitions. First, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Some translations say holy or sanctified be your name. Hallowed literally means to hold sacred, to set apart, to revere. As William Barclay says, so here in the Lord's Prayer, we pray not only to our Father, but to our Father who is on his throne in heaven. And then we pray that God may receive the reverence which God's unique character deserves and demands. Barclay goes on to say that we reverence God when we do three things. First, when our beliefs concerning God are such as are worthy of God. Second, when our life is such that it brings honor to God and attracts others to him. And finally, when we enthrone God within our hearts. In his larger catechism, Martin Luther asks the following question. How is it that God's name is hallowed among us? And Luther's answer is this. When our life and doctrine are truly Christian. In other words, this petition for God's name to be hallowed is at once a challenge to Christian action and an invitation to Christian commitment. The second petition, your kingdom come. The yearning of the Christian heart is to have true communion with God and to experience truly reconciled relationships with others. When I think of God's kingdom, I think of the completely reconciled and redeemed world in which justice reigns, peace rules, and unconditional love abounds. A state of being in which relationships with God and others are unhindered by destructive sin. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," then we pray for the fulfillment of God's promises to his people. And we pray that the state of affairs that describes would come with haste. It was common in Hebrew texts for pairs of statements that were joined together to reinforce one another. The second statement in the literary pair would often reinforce the first, or better explain the first. A good example of this, for example, is Psalm 46:7, which says, "The Lord of hosts is with us." And then the second statement, "The God of Jacob is our refuge." In this case, the third petition in the Lord's Prayer may give us a clue about the nature of the kingdom of God. That third petition is this, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Using this literary clue, then, the kingdom of God is an earthly society in which God's will is as perfectly done as it is in heaven. Jesus spoke often about doing the will of the Father. Perhaps there's no more poignant example than when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night he was handed over. Jesus was anguished. He was grieved as he considered the events he knew were coming. He prays to God that, if possible, that he be spared the isolation and horrible death he knew were coming. But then he prays this, "Not my will, but yours, Father, be done." If we actively pray for God's will in our lives, then we are really professing two things about God. First, that we believe in the wisdom of God. We believe wholeheartedly that God, in his wisdom, knows far better than we do what is for our ultimate good. And second, we believe in the love of God. It is on the second point that I want to hover for just a moment. God loves us. He doesn't will things to happen that hurt us or cause us grief. William Barclay says this, quoting, "Nothing has done the Christian faith and the church more harm than the indiscriminate and blasphemous use of the phrase, 'It must be God's will.'" We have instances of sickness and tragedy on our campus. Julie Pyle, Ron Pyle's wife, is suffering from cancer. Our friend and professor Adrian Teo is suffering from brain cancer. Students are suffering from physical and mental illness, just to name a few. Some will say, in the face of tragedy, it's God's will. Friends, it's never God's will that someone suffer physically or that a father be taken too soon from his loving family, or that a student loses his life due to depression. In fact, these things are the direct opposite of the will of God. It is precisely such pain and sorrow and suffering that Jesus came to defeat as his healing and miraculous powers all throughout Scripture shows us. What then are we praying for when we pray for God's will? When we pray, "Your will be done," it does not mean that we wish either to, or we expect to be saved from trouble in life or trials. Indeed, this is the lesson from Gethsemane. When we pray, "Thy will be done," we are not praying for release. We are not praying for resignation. We are praying for triumph, for the ability to face our trials and conquer and defeat them, and in doing so, to bring glory and honor to God. The fourth petition, "Give us this day our daily bread." Theologians debate what exactly this petition is asking for. There are some that think that the bread represents the bread of the communion table. Others think that it corresponds to spiritual food, the bread of life, if you will, and therefore refers only to spiritual nourishment. Others still point to nothing more special than the basic food we need to live. I'm no theologian, but I like to think this phrase reminds us of nothing more than to live one day at a time, to rely on God's daily graces. I'm reminded of Jesus' teachings later in this chapter, in chapter 6, when he instructs his disciples that today has many troubles, and not to become overly burdened by the problems tomorrow might bring. Or in Lamentations chapter 3, where we're told that God's mercies are new and fresh every morning. So in obedience, we ask God for only that which will sustain us today: food, shelter, clothing, physical health, healthy relationships, work, and so forth. These are the things that we need, not necessarily the things that we want. God knows the difference. And by praying for the bread of the day, we acknowledge the difference. The fifth petition, "Forgive our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." Noted church father Tertullian — is Jerry Sitzer here today? I sure hope so. I was trying to score points there. He points out that the position of this petition in the Lord's Prayer is particularly appropriate. He writes this: "It is fitting that after contemplating the liberality of God, we should likewise address his clemency." Put more simply, it's fitting that when we remember the richness of the bounty of God's mercy, we are all the more overwhelmed by the fact of how little we deserve it. Whether the version of the prayer you recite refers to debts or sins or trespasses, they all mean the same thing. Claiming the grace of Christ and his atonement for our sins is something we ask for, not necessarily to effect such forgiveness, for faith in Christ is sufficient indeed, but rather to remind us of the generous grace that he's given us each and every day. And of course, added to this petition is the reminder that there is no evading the principle that the condition of forgiveness is in fact the forgiving Spirit, which is acknowledged in the rejoinder, "as we forgive those who have sinned against us." So important is this duality that Jesus restates it immediately after his prayer in verses 14 in 15, when he says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive you." And the sixth and final petition to conclude the prayer, and I've grouped these together to read, "And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one." More often translated, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or "deliver us from the evil one." I prefer the NRSV translation, which I put up on the screen, because the language is more consistent with what I think Scripture tells us about the nature of God. Specifically, Scripture tells us in James chapter 1 that God will not. In fact, God cannot lead us into temptation. John Stott prefers to read the section this way. Do not allow us to be led into temptation that it overwhelms us, but rescue us from the tempter, the evil one. Another commentator gives this paraphrase. Keep us from flirting with temptation. Defend us from the assaults of temptation, which come from our own nature and the seduction of others. Defend us from the attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Suffice it to say, the Lord's Prayer acknowledges evil and the transactor of all evil things, and that is Satan. The faithful petitioner acknowledges the power of evil and temptation and asks God to extend a protective grace. Moreover, by simply acknowledging the existence of sin and evil, the person who prays the Lord's Prayer sets her mind on the need for God's ever-present protection. So to close our time together, let's recite the Lord's Prayer. If you would please stand together. And I'm going to put this version on the screen. As we do this, we acknowledge that these are Jesus' own words to us. He tells us how we can approach the throne of the Father. He gives us the words to speak, and in doing so, he reminds us of those things that are most important to us. So let us pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.